Well, good morning, and as the choir is making its way down, let me first of all say what a beautiful, beautiful song that draws heavily from the book of Revelation, in particular the vision of the Lord Jesus that you find in chapter 1, and then again the vision of his coming again that is beautifully depicted in chapter 19, verses 11 through verse 21. It's interesting, the word Almighty occurs almost exclusively in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Only, I believe, one time outside of Revelation, and it is ascribed there both to God the Father, but also God the Son, clearly indicating an affirmation of deity for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As your pastor mentioned a moment ago, my name is Danny Akin. I have the honor and joy of serving you as president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, just outside of Raleigh-Durham. I have just completed my 16th year there, and I have to say to you, it has been nothing but pure joy to teach and lead at that wonderful, wonderful seminary. God's blessed in a wonderful way. We now have more than 4,800 students literally scattered all around the world. Technology can be a bad thing, but it also be a very wonderful thing. And I was sharing with your pastor before the service, today, right now, we have more than 250 students that are full-time career missionaries with the International Mission Board scattered all around the world. But because of technology, they are able to further hone their skills for their assignment, almost all of them among underserved and unreached people groups around the world. And so you're making that possible for them to receive a theological education while they are there on the field. But there in Wake Forest, a wonderful campus. We have a great college. If you're looking for a college that is going to give you a wonderful biblical and theological education from an evangelical perspective, I cannot think of a better school than Southeastern. Now, you say, well, of course you would say that. You're the president. Well, yes, but I'm also a father. And God has blessed my wife and me with four sons. Three of my four sons are also graduates of the college at Southeastern and Southeastern Seminary. And as a dad, I could not have been more pleased with the theological and biblical training that they received from that school. And we've actually had a wonderful, long history with this church. And you've sent a large number of students to Southeastern and to our college. And so I just want to say thank you. We're doing our best to be good stewards of those that you send us. And please know, you're always welcome to come to Wake Forest anytime. If you're visiting, let me know. You can attend classes for free. You can come to chapel. You can just have your run of the campus because, after all, it belongs to you. And we're simply servants of you there at Southeastern. Well, this morning we're going to be as you are in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 1. And our attention this morning will be verses 21 through 34 as we think on the subject, the unparalleled authority of Jesus. Now, you've already learned that a key to unlocking the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark tells us that he is writing a book that is a gospel. It is good news, and he is writing a good news book about Jesus, who is the Christ, Jesus, who is the Son of God. And what he is going to do is spend 16 chapters making the argument, both by what he says and by what he does, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, but also he is deity himself as the Son of God. It's interesting when you think about how Mark fits in with the other four Gospels. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. And that is the main thrust of what Matthew is doing. He will quote from the Old Testament over and over and over again, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise and expectation. Luke, on the other hand, is kind of a universal gospel written to a Greek audience, and he has very special interest, for example, in women, in outcasts, in the poor. Luke's very interested in wanting you to know that that Jesus is the Savior of all people, which is why in Luke's gospel, he has a genealogy that doesn't go all the way back to Abraham. He has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus is the universal Savior. And then, of course, the Gospel of John, 92% unique. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, 92% of the material in John's Gospel is not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke. And of course, he is trying to drive home the argument that he is indeed deity that has become flesh and lived and dwelt among us. And so each of the Gospels has a particular focus and a particular emphasis, and Mark's Gospel is driving home the two arguments. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God, but he does it in a very interesting way. He demonstrates to us that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, and that he is a man of action. It's very interesting, and we'll see this in the text that we're about to read. The word immediately will occur more than 50 times in Mark's gospel. That is more than Matthew, Luke, and John combined. And so when you come to the Gospel of Mark, in fact, if you were to say to me, Danny, I've got a friend that is not a Christian, but he is open to the Christian faith, and I would like to give him a particular book of the Bible to read to just kind of get him into the understanding, the clearest and the quickest way to understand who Jesus is. That's easy. I'd say, let him read the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is fast-moving. There's a lot of action, and Jesus is here, he's there, he's everywhere, moving very quickly and very rapidly, and that word immediately will be used by Mark to drive home his argument and to push forward his gospel. So let's just jump right in. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. All of us here this morning have what I call a source of authority. That there's something in your life and in my life that guides and directs our decision making and even causes us to believe the way that we believe and to act in the way that we choose to act. Bottom line, we can boil these down to four different possibilities. There is reason, experience, tradition, and revelation. Now, let me go back and address each of those more in detail. Reason. Some of you that are here today, do what you do because the ultimate authority in your life is reason. You're the kind of person that likes to gather the data, study it and analyze it, and then you live life the way that you do, and you make the decisions that you make because you think this is the right course to take, this is the right decision to make. And so you are very much guided by the power and the authority of reason. Others, in fact, I would say most people, certainly in America, are guided by experience. In other words, you think the way you think, you act the way you act because you just feel like this is the right thing to do. Many times experience is influenced by peer pressure. And even though those of us who are older like myself will sometimes say, yes, young people are far too much influenced by peer pressure. They need to learn to swim against the tide and to say no to peer pressure. It's been my experience that adults are just as much influenced by peer pressure as our young people. We all want to be liked by those people we associate with, and we all want to be accepted by our particular peer group. And so experience many times is the final arbiter in terms of how we live life and how we make the decisions that we make. I just feel like this is the right thing to do. And then, of course, there is tradition. And tradition, of course, simply says we do what we do because we've always done it like this before. Why would we change? It worked in the past. Certainly, it will work in the present as well. And let me quickly add, some traditions are good. But some traditions are good only for a season, and some traditions are simply bad and need to be rejected altogether. But it is amazing how often many of us are shaped by the traditions that we have inherited from perhaps our parents, our grandparents, or other avenues of life. But then the fourth possible source of authority is revelation. And by revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation, but I mean God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. And there, you are simply the person who says, I will think the way I think, and I will act the way I act. Why? Because the Bible says so. Now, let me interject here very quickly. You cannot live by that final source of authority, revelation, if you don't know the Bible. In other words, George Barna is quite correct when he says, most Christians don't act like Jesus because most Christians don't think like Jesus. And the reason most Christians don't think like Jesus is they don't know the Bible. Now, let me be clear before I move on. I'm not saying this morning that you should reject reason and your thinking capacity. I would certainly not say that. Furthermore, I would not say that you should ignore your experiences. We learn many things from the experiences of life. And I would not say that you should reject outright tradition. As I said earlier, some traditions are good, some need to be rejected. But when everything is said and done, my hope and prayer for all of you, as well as my own life, is that we would do what we do because God has said so. I live my life according to the teachings of God's infallible and inerrant word. And so God, in His grace, has given us a book called the Bible. I believe it is completely true, trustworthy, and without error. And that written revelation gives us the mind of God on all things. And so He has told us what He thinks. And when we know what He thinks, we have the ability then to obey Him and live life according to His revelation, His written special revelation. But there's another special revelation that God has given us called the living Word, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Mark begins to do at the very outset of his gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus came on the scene as the Messiah in a completely different way when it comes both to His teaching, but also to the things that he could do. He indeed has an unparalleled authority, both in what he says, but also in what he does. And what we see here in our passage this morning is the first miracles in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there'll be a plethora, which means a boatload. There will be many, many, many miracles in the Gospel of Mark. But here are the first ones. First, the casting out of demons. And secondly, the healing of the sick. So let's see how Mark begins to unfold this aspect of his proof that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. Number one, Jesus has absolute authority over demons. Look at what it says there beginning in verse 21. And they, that is the disciples, if you go back up in context, you see that he is just called Simon and Andrew. He is called James and John to follow him. So they are with him, and they went into Capernaum, a small fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very strategic place because a main travel route went through there, so it would have been a great place for him to establish his base of operation for his early Galilean ministry. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, what did he do? He entered the synagogue and he was teaching. Now, at this particular point, Mark, who loves brevity, doesn't tell us the nature or the specifics of his teaching. You can go to the other Gospels, and for example, in Matthew, we find him teaching in the synagogue from the book of Isaiah. But if you want the thumb sketch of what perhaps was the heart of his message, just go back in chapter 1 of our book. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What was he doing? He was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and he was saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the essence, I believe, of Jesus' teaching is summarized quite nicely for us right there. But what is important for us is to note that Jesus teaches with authority, and as a result of that, they are astonished. The text says, and they were astonished at his teaching, verse 22. And why were they astonished? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, when it says that Jesus teaches with authority and not as the scribes, what is Mark getting at? Simply this. The scribes were very much like teachers in seminary today. If you were to come to one of my classes at Southeastern, perhaps my class on Bible interpretation, and you were to work through that class with me over 15 weeks, you would find that again and again and again, I will cite men and women that serve as authority to back up my teaching. I'll talk about, for example, wonderful hermeneuticians, that is, professors of Bible interpretation like Don Carson and Grant Osborne and Elliot Johnson and Doug Moo, and I go on and on and on. Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite, his book, Living by the Book. All of you would be well blessed to read that simple inductive Bible study book, Living by the Book. And so I will cite them over and over and over to validate and to give weight to my particular perspective and my particular teaching. In other words, I won't say, well, I'm the only one who thinks like this. In fact, I tell my students, especially those that kind of have an edge to them, I'll have some students that will come to my classes, and they're pretty certain that they're smarter than everybody else in the classroom. In fact, they're smarter than everybody in the classroom all combined. And so they'll come in, and some of them sometimes will say, well, you know, I'm pretty convinced that this passage actually means this, and I'm the only one who's ever actually seen the text this clearly and this accurately. And I always say something like this, kind of try to be kind, but I'll say, well, you know, listen to me. If you're the only person on the planet to interpret that passage in that particular way, you may be right, but you're probably not. In other words, the odds that the rest of the world are idiots and you are the one insightful interpreter of the passage is highly, highly, highly unlikely. And so it's very common and even right in our day and age to cite others for our authority. And that's exactly what the scribes did. They would talk about prior scribes who'd gone before them and prior teachers of the Hebrew scriptures and the Torah, the law. And they would cite rabbi this and rabbi that and rabbi this person. And that would then lend weight to their teaching. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't cite anybody but himself. In other words, he steps on the scene as God in the flesh, as the Christ, as the Son of God, and he is his own authority. And so he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus teaches with authority. But secondly, he also acts with authority. Look at what it says then in verse 23 and following. Now immediately, there was in their synagogue, their place of gathering for worship. It was like a place of worship, but also like a community center as well. All sorts of activity took place in a synagogue in the ancient world. So they were there in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath, so they are gathered for worship. And suddenly there is a man with an unclean spirit, a demon. Mark, by the way, will use the phrase unclean spirit, and he'll use the word demon interchangeably about 24 times. And so they mean the same thing. An unclean spirit is a demon. A demon is an unclean spirit. All right, now, let's just take a moment and pause and do a little demonology for a moment, because it is important that we rightly think about who and what demons are. And that this is made very clear. I go into some detail about this, and you'll see this in your study. So, who are the demons? Well, basically, there are about three or four views as to who demons are. Some believe there was a race of persons before Adam and Eve even existed, and that that particular race of people fell in rebellion against God, and that constitutes the demons. There's really no biblical evidence for that, so that's a very small minority view. Others have said that the demons are the spirits of evil men. Now, I know some evil men that act demonically, but no, I would not say that an evil spirit is the spirit of a departed evil person. Some have said, looking at Genesis chapter 6, that demons are the product of angels that cohabited with women just prior to the flood. And it may be that that constitutes at least part of the demons. But the most common answer, and I think the best answer, is that demons are fallen angels. Demons are fallen angels. In other words, at one time, all of the angelic hosts were good and holy and obedient to God. But then the chief angel, Lucifer, Satan, rebelled and committed sin against God and was cast out of heaven. And based upon Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, some speculate that as many as a third of the angels fell. A third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, so that that then constitutes a large, massive number of demons, fallen angels in the world today. Now, you have this in your study guide, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you now because I just want to make sure I reinforce it. What can we say about demons? I don't like to spend a lot of time talking about demons. C.S. Lewis wisely said, there are two extremes that we need to avoid when it comes to Satan and the demonic. One extreme is to be obsessed with them and talk about them and think about them and find a demon behind every bush. That's one extreme to avoid. But the other extreme is to deny them that they even exist and to ignore them altogether. In fact, when I came to Southeastern Seminary the first time, I've actually served there twice. When I came there in 1992, Southeastern Seminary was in the process of converting from a very theologically liberal institution steeped in anti-supernaturalism to a school that believed the Bible to be the Word of God, that affirmed a supernatural worldview, that believes all the miracles in the Bible. Well, there were professors from the old school that were still there. They were in the process of leaving. But a number of those particular professors did not believe in a personal devil. And they did not believe demons were real. They simply believed that that was part of an ancient, pre-scientific, mythological worldview. Well, I always remind people that the bottom line for me in everything is Jesus. Whatever Jesus thinks about anything is what I'm going to try to think about it. And Jesus clearly believed in a personal devil. And Jesus clearly believed in demons. So if you deny the reality of the devil and you deny the reality of real demons, then basically you're saying Jesus was wrong. And I think that's very, very, very problematic. So when you look at the Bible, what can you say about these beings called demons? And I'm going to just make quick observations again that you have in your study guide so you'll fill this out more in detail later. But number one, as I said a moment ago, I believe possibly one-third of the angelic hosts fell with Satan based upon Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. Secondly, some demons are free to roam the earth today. In fact, very interestingly, isn't it? Where was this demon-possessed man on this particular day? Well, he was in the synagogue. He was in a place of worship. You say, Danny, you're saying that demon-possessed people can come to church? Oh, I think demon-possessed people come to church all the time. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't think that's true all the time. I believe that Satan has his demons lurking around Calvary Baptist Church all the time. You say, why? Because he wants to destroy your work. He wants to keep you from fulfilling the Great Commission. He wants to render you ineffective. And so, yes, I think demons are lurking all around good, godly, faithful, Bible-believing churches with a desire to get inside and sow dissension and false teaching and render you ineffective. I absolutely believe that with all of my heart. Thirdly, this is interesting. Some demons are confined today, but they will be set free at the end of the age during what we call the Great Tribulation. Go look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 19, and you will see that. But then fourthly, some demons are confined today. They're in demon prison, if you like, and they'll never be released. They did something in the past, maybe Genesis 6, when angels cohabited with women, I think fallen angels cohabited with women and caused a super race of humans called the Nephilim to walk the earth. Perhaps that sin was so heinous that God has jailed them, imprisoned them, and they will never, ever be released. Fifthly, demons are powerful. But they're not omnipotent, okay? Demons are very powerful personalities, but they are not omnipotent. Only God is omni. Only God is omnipresent, everywhere present. Only God is omniscient. He knows everything. And only God is omnipotent. He can do anything. Demons are powerful. Satan is powerful, more powerful than us. But they are not omni anything. Number six, I believe the activity of the demonic increased during the time Jesus was on the earth. And I believe the Bible teaches the activity of the demonic will increase as we move toward the end of time and especially during the Great Tribulation. Number seven, demons are set up under Satan's control. And the Bible seems to indicate there is a ranking of demons. And in some cases, there are geographical location for demons. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I can't prove this, but if you were to ask me to speculate, do I think there is a A demon for Washington? Yes. A demon for Beijing? Yes. A demon for London? Yes. A demon for Berlin? Yes. And I can keep going, because I think Satan is very interested in the places of political power around the world. And you go to the book of Daniel, and you'll see this in chapter 10 very clearly, where he talks about a demon over Persia. All right? Number 8. Demons do have authority, and they like to promote disunity. They like to promote false doctrine. They like to inflict disease. They like to cause mental difficulties, and they like to hinder Christian growth. Those are just 5 of the goals that you find in the Bible concerning what demons try to do. Now, this one is very important. My last one, number 9. Demons can oppress Christians, but I do not believe they can possess Christians. In other words, can a human being who is lost be demon-possessed? Absolutely. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. Because within a Christian dwells the Holy Spirit of God. And I do not believe that the demonic can dwell simultaneously within the soul of a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, can demons harass a Christian? Absolutely. Can demons even oppress a Christian so that even a believer could act in ways that would almost cause one to pause and wonder? Yes, I believe that can happen, but I do not believe under any circumstances that a Christian can be demon possessed. That is true only of unbelievers. So here we are, a demon possessed man in, of all places, a house of worship. Now, notice very carefully how this demon responds there in verse 23. He cried out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, let me share something with you that's utterly amazing to my mind this morning. Demons have wonderful Christology. Demons have wonderful Christology. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, when you look into the Bible and you listen to what demons say about Jesus. Now listen to me. They get it right 100% of the time. In other words, demons never miss it. Demons never mess it up. Demons always confess accurately who the Lord Jesus is. In fact, here in chapter 1 in verse 24, what does he call Jesus? He's the Holy One of God. That's exactly correct. In chapter 3, verse 11, you'll hear a demon confess again. What does he call him there? The Son of God. Then again, in chapter 5, in verse 7, the Gadarene demoniac, what does he say? I know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. In other words, demons know exactly who Jesus is. They intellectually always get it right. But brothers and sisters, what does James chapter 2 tell us about demons? Demons believe that there is one God, and yet they tremble. In other words, they have intellectual knowledge that God is who God says He is and that Jesus is who He says He is, but they're not followers of the one true God, because though their mind comprehends who He is, their heart is far from Him. And by the way, the same thing could be true of you this morning. It's possible that you're here today and you absolutely do not doubt in any form or fashion what the Bible says about Jesus. You believe He is fully God and fully man. You believe He lived a sinless life. You believe that He indeed performed all the miracles that we find in the Bible. You believe that he died on the cross and that by dying on the cross, he paid in full the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And you believe that on the third day, God raised him from the dead, but you've never repented of your sin and you've never put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And so even though you believe, you know what you have this morning? Now listen to me. You know what you have? You have demon faith. You have demon faith. You know it up here, but you never trusted him right here. And so it's an amazing thing when you come to the Gospels and you discover that every time a demon speaks about Jesus, they always get it right. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But look at what Jesus did, verse 25. He rebuked him, and he said in two commands. Command number one, be silent, shut up. And number two, you come out of him. Verse 26, the demon, the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice. He did not want to come out, but remember, he is dealing with one who has unparalleled authority. He came out of him. And as a result of that exorcism, verse 27, the people were all amazed. They're astonished up in verse 22. Now they are amazed in verse 27, and they question among themselves, who is this? Well, we know the answer, don't we? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But they're asking, who is this? A new teaching, again, with authority. In fact, they add to the authority that they recognized in verse 22 with this confession. He commands even the demons, the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And yes, Jesus has absolute authority over demons. But now number two. Jesus has absolute authority over disease. And if you are a note taker, I alluded to this earlier, but if you're a note taker, I would write somewhere in my Bible or in my notes, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, because Isaiah chapter 53 is that classic, beautiful, suffering servant of the Lord psalm. And one of the things I become convinced of when I studied through the Gospel of Mark over 2.5 years, when I taught through it, is that Mark is trying to drive home the truth. Not only is Jesus the Christ, not only is he the Son of God, but he is the fulfillment of the suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, when you get to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, you will come to what I believe is probably the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. There the Bible says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. And, quoting Isaiah 53, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, here we see that Jesus has absolute authority over disease. And we see this again in two ways. Number one, Jesus, first of all, came to heal. Look again at verse 29. And immediately, he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. And as we saw back up in verses 16 through 20, there's also now James and John, these four following the Lord Jesus. Then verse 30, now, Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. She's sick. She has a fever. Now, I'm not going to make any mother-in-law jokes this morning. I've heard enough in my lifetime. I don't need to hear any more. Furthermore, and I just thought about this morning as I was driving over here, and it just again came to my mind. It's very interesting. Jesus never even one time in the four Gospels says anything ugly, unkind, or demeaning about a woman. Go read them. Never makes fun of them, never puts them down, never slights them. Not one time in the four Gospels you ever see Jesus acting in any way but kind, loving, gracious, and affirming to women. Always. Always. And I think, brothers, that that's the role model that we ought to be following and emulating as husbands, as fathers, as spiritual leaders in the church. We don't put down women, we lift up women. We honor them, we protect them, we treat them with grace and kindness. So here's Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick, she has a fever, and of course he does what we expect him to do. Immediately they told him about her in verse 31. He came, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she then began to serve them. Now, I was greatly encouraged when I was thumbing through your study guide this morning to see that your pastor blocked off a section where he raises a very, very, very important question theologically, and that question is this: is there healing in the atonement? Is there healing in the atonement? Now, if you keep up with the world of Christianity, you know that among our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, there are segments of it that answer that question with a strong affirmative yes, and they will say that healing in the atonement is yours now if you simply have enough faith. So no matter what your illness may be, maybe you've got terminal cancer, maybe you have a very serious inoperable heart condition, maybe there's some other malady that is afflicting you, and if you simply have enough faith, then God will give you full and complete healing right now. Now, I've always found it amazing, this is just me, that people who peddle that particular theology, all of them die. All of them die, every single one of them. And so evidently, if they're correct, and of course, I don't think they're correct, but if they're correct, then maybe at some point in time, they would have to acknowledge that they lost the faith that once gave them their healing because they died, all right? So, let's come back. Let's be biblical. Is there healing in the atonement? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, that suffering servant song, it says, with his stripes, we are healed. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, which is the parallel account to the passage that we are looking at right now, Matthew even adds Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted on our behalf. So, stay with me now. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes. Yes, absolutely, there is healing in the atonement. For some, it's immediate, but temporary. In other words, does Danny Aiken believe today that God can still give sight to blind people? Absolutely. Do I believe he can give people who cannot hear the ability to hear? Absolutely. Do I believe he can cure cancer? Absolutely. Listen, do I believe today it would be exceptional, just as it was in the Bible, but do I believe that today God could work through someone whom he gives the gift of healing and they could raise the dead? I absolutely believe that. But even then, it will be a temporary healing. The full, complete, and eternal healing will not be yours and mine until we're glorified. But when you and I are glorified, given a body just like the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. In fact, one of the most glorious promises in all the Bible for you and for me as to what this body is going to be like and experience in all of eternity, It's found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Many of you know it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, they have passed away. So yes, there is healing in the atonement. For some of us, because of God's act of grace, we experience it immediately, but temporarily. But all of us who know Jesus are going to receive a glorified body that will be completely set free from all of the ravages of sin forever and ever and ever. And all of us say, hallelujah, amen. So they brought her to him, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That then leads us to our conclusion. And in many ways, verses 32 or 34 are a summary of what we've just looked at this morning, that evening, at sundown. How, by the way, do we know that it was at sundown? Well, the answer is because Mark had an eyewitness giving him much of the content of his gospel. You say, well, who is that eyewitness? Peter. And so it would be just like Peter to say, oh, by the way, at the end of the day, when the sun was just going down, they began to bring to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, do you notice how the Bible makes separate categories there? Category one, people are sick. Category two, people oppressed by demons. You see, there's some people out there that wrongly say, well, you know, the Bible always attributes sickness to demonic activity. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Now, sometimes sickness is related to demonic activity, but not always. And here the Bible makes a very clear distinction. They brought to him on the one hand people who were sick, and they brought to him on the other hand those that were oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. It would be the door of Peter's mother-in-law's house. And what did he do? He healed many who were, one, sick with various diseases. There's category one. And secondly, he cast out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because he did not need or want the verification of a demon. He did not permit them to speak because they knew him. And yes, they certainly did know him as the Holy One of God. As I was preparing to teach this passage for you all this week, I was just thinking again about how precious it is to go to Jesus, whether it's for a spiritual issue or a physical issue. It's just simply precious to go to him. And this, by the way, gives you just a quick insight into my own life as I close. In the mornings when I do my devotion, I've got a pattern now. It really has blessed me. I started it a couple of years ago, and I now just continue to follow it as often as I can, most every morning. First thing I do in the morning is I go to my office, and I open up a Baptist hymnal, and I sing a hymn to the Lord. Thankfully, no one's around, so it's just me. And I sing a hymn to the Lord. And then I will read a passage of Scripture. And then for me, because I have such a heart for the nations, I every day receive an update for an unreached people group from the Joshua Project. I got one this morning, a people group in India, over 1 million, no believers among them. So I read about that particular people group, and then I pray for them. And this last week, I was working my way systematically through the hymnal, and I came to the old song, I Must Tell Jesus. And so I'm active on Twitter, and so sometimes on Twitter, I try not to write stupid stuff like so many people do on Twitter. So I just wrote out the first verse of this song. And I was amazed, I mean really kind of blown away at how many people responded to it either by saying they liked it or even retweeting it. And obviously, it hit me, that struck a chord. That struck a chord that there's so many of us out there that have things going on in our lives like a demon-possessed man, like Peter's mother-in-law, like these many sick and demon-oppressed, they just need to tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever cares and loves His own. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind and compassionate friend. If I but ask Him, He will deliver. Make of my troubles quickly an end. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. How true are those words? How beautiful they comment on our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much that we indeed can tell Jesus all of our trials. We can come to Jesus and give Him all of our burdens. Why? Because He cares for us. He loves us. And He is a compassionate, gracious, and loving Savior. We have seen that today in His deliverance of a man possessed by demons. We saw that in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and many others as well. And so, Lord, this morning, if there's even a single man or woman, boy or girl here, who has a burden they can no longer bear, who has a need that it seems no one can meet, Lord, may they realize today they can bring it to Jesus and He will take care of it. He and He alone. We thank You that we have that confidence. We thank You that You are that kind of Savior. We ask and pray this knowing that we can. In Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just a moment, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard today. And maybe one of the best ways you can respond if you're a believer in Christ Jesus today is to ask, to seek Him. What if God is only doing in your life, I just pose this as a hypothetical, what if He's only doing in your life what you're asking Him to do, what you're consciously seeking Him for, trusting Him for, giving over to Him, trusting Him and asking Him for? I just want to give you an opportunity to do that today. So as our worship team, they're going to play a little bit and then we're going to sing together. And of course, as we've learned, as we've begun this study in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus came declaring the kingdom, which is to say He's the King. That's what gives Him the authority. He is the King of all. He's the spoken word of creation. He's the judge that sits on the throne. He is sovereign, as we have sung. He is in perfect authority, as you have heard today. And He has the right to be King of your life. And so today, if He's not King of your life, if you've never submitted to Him, if you've never said yes to Him, His good rule that sets us free from the darkness of this world and the dark rule of the prince of the power of this earth, that personal enemy of ours and of his, Satan. And He invites you to come into His kingdom today and make Him King of your life. And so in just a moment, as our worship team plays, several of us, our pastors, will be up front. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, talk with you. Hope you understand what it means to follow Christ if you've never done that, and invite you to do that. But if you'd like to just find a place to pray, come and pray. Find a place to kneel. Maybe you're on these front rows or here by this platform here. Find a place to seek Him right there in your seat. But let's seek Him. Let's, as we pray at the beginning of this service today, let's genuinely encounter Him. Let's be amazed at Him, of what He might do as He exercises His grace and mercy. So Father, I pray You move our hearts this morning to respond now. To not just know, but to do, or to having heard and believe now, to take action by faith, asking You, seeking You, trusting You. Father, if there's someone in this room who came in today unsure of their relationship with You, or sure that they didn't have one, maybe trying to understand this, figure this out, or maybe just the invitation of a friend, I pray today, Father, that You have revealed Yourself and the goodness of Jesus who comes to save and to set free. To give us everlasting life and to change our life now, who offers us a place in His kingdom where He rules and reigns. And so, Father, I pray that today some would come today and say, Jesus, I want You to be King of my life, and that we can make that so clear, and they would leave here forever changed. So, Father, May we honor you right now with our obedience, with our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we respond together?